All right, if you would open up your Bibles to the book of James. We're in the book of James. We're in the fourth chapter tonight. And James is, you know, the way our Wednesdays have fallen, we've kind of had a break in James, you know, one for church camp. You know, when last week the kids were going to church camp and we didn't have service. And a few weeks before that, we had our vacation Bible school and missed the service. So we've had a little bit of gaps in James, but it's a great book. And if you've ever thought about wearing steel-toed boots to church, tonight may have been a good night. Jacob, you're going to regret wearing flip-flops. And them toes are going to get stomped on tonight. It's just God's Word. But if you remember, we're in James, and James is a book about the testing of your faith. He starts that in chapter 1 about, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various trials. You know, you shall know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And this steadfastness will have its full effect. It will make you perfect and complete. So that's the whole thrust behind the book of James. And James, sometimes as he's presenting these tests, he'll sometimes pit two positions against one another as a way of seeing a testing of your faith. You know, actually in chapter 1, he seems to talk about praying to God. He says there's one who asks in faith. He does so without doubting. The other, who doubts, is like a double-minded man. He's unstable in all his ways. You see those two. You see, and when you get to verse 19 of chapter 1, how do you respond to God's Word? You know, one man is eager to hear God's Word. Cautiously chooses his words. You know, he's slow to speak. You know, he takes the Scripture and he goes and he, you know, looks at himself in a mirror. He looks at himself through the lens of Scripture, and he sees the shortcomings and the flaws in his life, and he tries to correct those. And anywhere his life is in error, he tries to correct it. The other man is simply a hearer. You know, he just never letting the Word of God have its full effect. He's not a doer. He's rather a hearer only. And when his sin is pointed out, he looks in a mirror, and it says he turns and walks away, quickly forgetting what he had saw, quickly forgetting what he heard. Then when you get to James chapter 2, how do you treat one another? Do you show partiality? You know, he talks about a rich man and an influential man coming to your assembly. And it says in James 2, verse 3, you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing. And you say, sit here in a good place. Then it talks about the poor man who comes in wearing shabby clothing. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit here at my feet. Really didn't give him a seat, you know, at my feet or stand over there. So you're showing preferential treatment. You're showing partiality. That's a way of testing your faith. You're disregarding, you're ignoring the poor man because just all appearance, but because he's wearing shabby clothing. James 2:15, how do you respond to brothers and sisters in need? Do you just give them lip service? You know, it talks about one who comes in poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and you say to them, go in peace and be warmed. I'll be praying for you. Do you just give them lip service? Or do you actually help them? If you just give them lip service, you're showing your faith is dead. That's the whole point of that passage. You're showing your religion is worthless. That's what James says in 1:26. A worthless religion. Or do you genuinely love your neighbor? Do you genuinely love the one who's in need and do all you can to help them? You know, we can only think back of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, how the man was found wounded on the side of the road and all these passerbys just seemed to walk by him, and then one Samaritan come up, took him up, bound his wounds, put him on his donkey, carries him to an inn, pays for his medical bills, and says, if I owe you anything, I'll pay it when I return. He was genuinely caring for those in need. You see the Good Samaritan doing that. He demonstrated a religion that is pure. James 1:27. He was visiting and caring for those in need, the helpless. When we get to James 3, we start into the tongue. Do you control your tongue or does your tongue control you? This small body part is like a fire. This is what Scripture says. It's like a fire. that is able to set on fire a great forest. Or this small body part is able or capable of doing enormous damage. And it's defined in James 3 as being a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And it stains the whole body and is capable of destroying every facet of your life. And when this tongue, out of our own mouth, we both bless God and curse our brothers. And then he asked that rhetorical question. If you go to a spring, do you get fresh water and salt water from the same spring? The answer is no. Can't happen. So, then you get to James 3:13. I think Jacob had this on our last lesson. And he's really contrasting here worldly wisdom as a test. Worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. He asks in 3:13, "Or who is wise among you?" And then he says, your wisdom will be shown from your actions. You know, how you act shows, you know, your actions or your conduct shows where your wisdom is. You know, in 3:17 it says, if your actions are pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good works, impartial, and sincere, your wisdom is from above. You have the heavenly wisdom, wisdom from above. But if your actions are bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, it said that wisdom is not from above, and that wisdom is unspiritual, earthly, and demonic. And so verse 16 of chapter 3 is where he says, if jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder. There will be disorder in every vile practice. And I think that bleeds right over into what we talk about in chapter 4. But in chapter 4, we're going to ask, are you a friend of the world or are you a friend of God? That's kind of how he ends the passage here in chapter 4. But I'll read verse 1 in chapter, I'll read 1 through 4 in James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes spites among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So, it's the last verse in chapter 3 is speaking of peace. So it ends in peace, making peace and peacemakers. And then it gets to chapter 4, and the very next sentence seems to be talking about wars and battles and fights and quarrels. And so, you know, I really struggle trying to pull these two together. And I think what's going on here is James is still building off of chapter 3, verse 16, where he states that selfish ambition causes disorder. It's these selfish ambition and jealousy are fruits of worldly wisdom, or wisdom that is earthly, demonic, unspiritual. Wisdom not from above. And this, it's manifesting itself in quarrels and fights. You kind of see it coming out of you. When you're fighting and quarreling, that's what you see coming out. And it says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Remember who he's writing this to, right? Church. Brothers and sisters in Christ. So these fights and quarrels are among you, among brothers and sisters, in the church. Kind of reminds me of a story of, they said this man had a bunch of kids over his house. They was outside playing, so he'd kind of left them alone. And it wasn't 20 minutes later, he just heard the loudest screams and uproar going on out there. And he went out there and calmed them down and broke them up and set them down. What's going on? Oh, it's nothing, Daddy. We're just playing church. That would be funny if it wasn't true, wouldn't it? It's sad. But that's what James has here. So it's interesting that the fights and battles don't come from the outside in. They come from the inside out. They come from inside the church and they come from inside you, in your heart. So when you think, man, it would have been nice to have been part of that first century church. You know, that first century church, it would have been nice to be a part of that. And then you remember Corinth. and all the problems Corinth had, all the divisions and factions they had amongst themselves. And then you remember Galatians. We're studying Galatians on Sunday morning, where they had begun to regard Paul as an enemy. He had begun to be their enemy because he tells them the truth. If you remember the Philippian church, there were two women in that church that hated one another. And Paul was trying to reconcile those two women. If you remember even the Apostle Paul and Barnabas himself in Acts 15, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from each other. They were in the flesh, and they had problems too. You know, we're fortunate in our Sunday afternoon, we're studying 2 Samuel, King David, a good man. But he was in the flesh, and sometimes the flesh would win. So, even though I like to say we'd love to be part of that first century church, they had problems. So when we're reading about this church James is writing to, or these believers James is writing to, they're not perfect. And James is trying to work some of those things out of it. So, basically, a broad brush, if I wanted to just give you an understanding of this with a broad brush, verses 1 through 4, here's what he's saying. Why are you fighting? I will tell you why you're fighting. You're fighting because you're not getting your way. That's simply what he's saying. You know, earlier we saw the fruit, you know, where he talks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are fruits. But now we're going to see the root. We're getting to the root of the problem. And the root cause of all this fights and quarrels is they desire to serve their self. They desire to serve their self and not God. James doesn't, as we would probably like, James doesn't identify their problems. He doesn't identify their problems and then give them answers. That's not what James does. Douglas Moo said this. He said, James seems to be bothered more by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the quarrels than by the rights and wrongs of the various viewpoints. Now, he wasn't so much concerned with who was right and wrong. He was more concerned with their selfish spirit, their bitterness. That's what really, you know, bothered James. And this shouldn't surprise us. You know, the Apostle Paul does this. The Apostle Paul does this in Romans 14. We get to Romans 14, they're talking about some people are eating meat. Others are eating only vegetables. Some people are esteeming one day over another. And, you know, it says the ones who were just eating vegetables, they were despised by those who were eating meat. And those who were eating meat was judged by those who were just eating vegetables. And Paul doesn't really give us the right, wrong, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, that we would like, the black and white answers we would like. Paul just basically says, look, let each man be convinced in his own mind. Let each man stand before the Lord. Who are you to judge another man's servant? If he abstains from one day, then he's doing it for the glory of God. If he decides to eat meat, let him do so for the glory of God. You know, Paul and James both seem to worry more about the root of the problem than just the effect of the problem. We tend to deal with more the effect. We tend to treat the symptoms, not the disease, I guess we could say. But Paul and James both do well to get to the core of the problem. I guess you could liken it to, and with kids, you get this. Two kids go to squabbling over a toy. You know, and usually our treating the symptoms or treating the effects of that would be, well, whose toy is it? Well, how long have you had it? Well, it's time to share. When the root of the problem is they're wanting something that's not theirs. The root of the problem is that they're hanging on to an earthly possession too much. You see, that's the root of the problem. And that's what Paul and that's what James seems to get to. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Then he gives you the answer. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your pleasures, that word could also be pleasures. It's your pleasures, it's your passions that are at war within you. So a critical attitude does not come from God. It comes from you and your desires. It's a selfish person who digs their heels in and always accuses the other person of always being the problem. And it says that your passions or pleasures, they're at war within you. And I thought about this. You know, I like to watch the History Channel some when it's not on cartoons. And you watch a lot of war movies, and you can look out even now at Gettysburg, and you can see this field, and you just know that the battle that was fought at Gettysburg, and it just makes your mind race on all the wars and fights and battles that's been fought over that piece of land, over that control of that field. And then if you were to watch a medical show, and you see someone with their chest ripped open, and they're having triple bypass surgery, and you can see their heart. Do you ever look at their heart the same way? Do you ever look at their heart with the same wonder, wondering, can you only imagine the battles and wars that's fought in that heart? You know, fought for control of that heart. Does that ever cross your mind? Battles that never end. Fighting constantly for control. That's what it is. The flesh and the spirit is at war within you. And that's what's going on inside. So is this battle intense? Where it says there's a war within us. Your passions, your pleasures are at war within you. Is this war intense? Is this battle intense? Verse 2. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Seems a little intense, doesn't it? Now, is this speaking of literal murder? Possibly. You know, they were some Jewish zealots in these days who would have gladly killed another Jew or another Gentile and thought he was doing God a service. Even Jesus says that in John 16. And we could actually see, we just got through studying through David and Bathsheba. David desired to have and did not have, so he did what? He had Uriah murdered so he could have what he wanted. It's possible that's what he's talking about. It's probably most likely talking about the hatred of your brother, where Jesus says everyone who hated his brother is a murderer. Most likely that's what he's referring to. But if this latter is true, if it's true that he's referring to hating your brother is guilty of murder, if that's what he's referring to, it's only the restraining hand of God that prevents this anger and hatred from turning into physical violence. You know, it's that hatred within your heart, and it could, you know, there's no limit to how far you could take your anger if it wasn't for God keeping that in check. There's no telling how far it could go. But it says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot attain. So you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, that sounds good. You know, Matthew 7, Jesus is talking here and he says, ask and it will be given to you. So that seems really to pair nicely with this verse. Oh, you just don't have it because you don't ask. But then James rolls right into verse 3 and he says, look, sometimes even when you do ask, you don't receive it because you ask it wrongly. So Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7, he's speaking of when you pray and your motivation is and your focus is based on God's glory and God's will, you will receive. Not to indulge your own passions and pleasures that are at war within your soul. You know, I often think about the guy who said, you know, if the Lord would just give him a Ferrari, he'd go around and picking up people for church. I'll pick them up and I'll bring them to church, Lord, if you'll just give me a Ferrari. Really? We know what he means. But he says, look, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So you ask, you don't have because what you're asking for is something to spend. And that word spend is the same word used in Luke 15 where it talks about the parable of the prodigal son. How the prodigal son went to a far country and he squandered his entire inheritance. That's what it's talking about. It's not spending wisely here. It's squandering. You're asking from God so you can squander His blessings on what? On your passions. Again, that is the same word we read in Luke 8 for pleasures, where the parable of the sower, and it goes in Luke 8:14 where it says, "For whatever fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. They go on their way, and they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." So those pleasures of life are the same word translated here as passions. Some versions use the word desires. But it's these things that choke you out. In Jesus' parable, they're the very things that would choke out your walk with the Lord. And here, it's saying that these desires, these pleasures, these passions, they're just warring with inside your bones. They're warring with inside you, fighting for control. And even to a point where you may even be asking God simply to satisfy some of those lusts and drives and desires. In the Greek word here for pleasures, that or passions used here, is the word hedone. And that's where we get the word hedonism. And if you're not familiar with what a hedonist is a belief or a line of thought that argues that the pursuit of pleasures is the primary or most important goal in human life. You know, if it looks good or if it feels good, do it type mentality. That's what it's talking about. That's the main goal in your life, is to seek pleasure. And they believe that the pursuit of that pleasure is the only way to enjoy freedom. But if you would turn to 2 Peter. I think Peter has a few things to say about this. Had to get you turned just to wake you up. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking about false teachers in this little passage. And he's saying they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed. Verse 18, it even says they entice them by sensual passions of the flesh. And then it goes in 19, it says they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. That's what Peter says. So what Peter's trying to say, look, these people think, these hedonists, these people who are pursuing their own passions and pleasures and desires, they're thinking that's the only way to have freedom, is to just get that next high, that next toy, that next drink, whatever it may be, the next woman. That's the only way to have total freedom. And Paul said, no. No, you're actually a slave to that. Whatever overcomes a person, that's what you're a slave to. That's what Peter says. I don't know if I might have said Paul. But basically, if it's alcohol, if alcohol controls your life and you cannot wait to get that next drink, then you are a slave to alcohol. Whether it's drug addiction, you can't wait to get that next joint or pill, whatever it may be, you're a slave to drug addiction. Whether it's pornography, whether it's gambling, and you can make this list long as you want. Pursuing your own passions, desires, pleasures, and lust does not make you free. It will make you a slave to them. That's what Peter says. Whatever drives you is what you are enslaved to, and that is who you serve. And James is saying they are driven and they are enslaved by their passions and pleasures. And a man cannot serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. Or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And that's why it's going to go on in verse 4 here. And it says that if you're a friend of the world, or if these things are what drive you, you're an enemy of God. That's what he's going to get to here in just a second. But you know, earlier I made the comment that the root cause of these struggles that we see here, the root cause of these fights and quarrels have to do with the selfish ambition and the jealousy. But the root cause of that is because they are serving themselves. And I'm going to show you why I have that opinion. If I hadn't already proved it, I'm going to show you a few more places where I think I can kind of anchor that on in. James starts off in verse 4 calling them an adulterous people. And then look at some language in this passage. Just as these four verses, look at some reoccurring language in this passage. You fight because of your passions. You desire, so you murder. You covet, so you fight and you quarrel. You ask wrongly to waste it on your passions, you adulterous people. So what causes fights? You do. You, serving yourself, trying to serve these passions and pleasures and desires that are just at the root cause of all this stuff. And then James goes on and he describes them through verse 4 as an adulterous people. They are hatred towards God, enmity with God, and they're an enemy of God. Verse 4, you adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's hatred toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's three pretty bad descriptions in one verse. Adulterous people, hatred toward God, and enemy of God. That's the way you're acting. It's your friendship to this world, your allegiance to this world that puts you at enmity with God. Now, Douglas Moo said this also. He says, we have no evidence that James's readers were disclaiming God, denying God, and deciding to follow the world instead. We don't see that. But their tendency to imitate the world by discriminating against people, in James 2, how they discriminated against the poor man compared to the rich man who came into their assembly, by speaking negatively toward one another in the use of the tongue in chapter 3, by exhibiting bitter envy and selfish ambition, and by pursuing their own destructive pleasures, that amounts to just that. They shared more in common with the world than they shared in common with the Lord. Now, it may strike you odd that James is saying that being worldly and having these passions, these covetousness thoughts, these selfish ambitions, and jealousy make us an enemy of God. That may seem just a little bit strong. Maybe he's just trying to exaggerate to make the point more clear. I'm going to let you turn to Mark 15. Stay awake. Mark 15. This is about where they put Christ and they bring him out in front of the crowd, and it says the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do to them as he normally did for them. And he answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Mark 15, verse 10. Then Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. The chief priest had delivered Jesus up out of envy, out of jealousy. Turn to Acts 5. Acts 5, we'll read verses 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in a public prison. So these people that went after the apostles and went after Jesus Christ did so out of jealousy, out of envy, out of selfish ambition. That's why James is saying these are deadly. These put you at enmity with God. You know, if we were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking to the Corinthian saints in chapter 3, and he says, brothers, I wish I could address you as spiritual people. But instead, I must address you as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Then he goes to verse 3, and he says, for you are still in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, Are you not in the flesh and behaving only in a human way? So what's Paul saying there is when you're where there's jealousy and there's strife, you're just showing that you're still in the flesh. And I wish I could address you as brothers, but I must address you as children of the flesh. So, and being in the flesh is actually equating us to being an enemy of God. So in conclusion here, I thought, do you want to be characterized as a child of God, a friend of God, or had you rather be characterized by a friend of the world, an enemy of God? You know, we have some characteristics of a child of God in Luke 6. And I know if you're fortunate enough or to have the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class, to teach an afternoon service or a Wednesday night service, it'll just amaze you as you're studying through it at how many times what you're learning about in Sunday school applies to your afternoon message. What you learn on Sunday mornings in Galatians is going to apply on Wednesday's afternoons. And sometimes I think maybe people may give you a little more credit than you deserve as if you somehow strategically planned for all these things to harmonize. If we're not that smart. The truth of it is all Scripture harmonizes. So if you're teaching and preaching Luke 6 like it should be taught, it's going to harmonize with James 4. All Scripture harmonizes. So, as we heard in Luke 6 this past week from Todd, Jesus is telling them to love their enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. See, what Jesus is teaching is selfless. What the people James is talking to are selfish. You see the contrast. Ones are friends of God. Ones seem to be friends of the world because it's their own selfish ambition, their own jealousy that is causing them to fight and to quarrel with their brothers and sisters in Christ over what? Over their own passions, over their own pleasures, their desires. That's what they were fighting for. So it's not hard to see how sometimes a church can be fractured or can lose that unity. And that's why the Spirit, that's why Scripture tells us so heavily for unity. We need to have unity and love for one another. Because apparently it's easy to let those passions and desires start forming and coming out and causing fights and quarrels, and who knows where it can go from there. It may could actually lead to murder, like he mentions here. So whenever you find yourself upset maybe at another person and you're wanting to kind of just look in the mirror, make sure that it's not something you want. Maybe what they want, it's just a little bit different than what you want. Now, maybe I don't want Coke back there. I want Pepsi. So we need to have a vote this coming Sunday, right? But you see my point. Sometimes the things that split churches and cause division within a church are the silliest things. And that's what Paul's saying here. Look, that's why, I'm sorry, James. That's why James doesn't really get into the issues at hand and talk about the rights and wrongs. He's worried more about their spirit of get over yourself, serve the Lord. Because this is not where we belong. That's a great song you picked out, Clay. So if you would, please stand. Jacob, would you please, sir?